Please take your Bible and turn with me this morning in the Word of God to the 24th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 24, we're looking this morning at verses 29 through 51. You may have noticed that Honeygram and I have our grandchildren with us today at church. Yeah. Titus is now 3 and Rebecca is 6 months, and he is talking nonstop, and she is trying to talk nonstop. Dab, 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 dab. I already heard her say granddad, for sure. But the way the human mind works and uses vocal sounds to communicate statement, to make statements, to ask questions, it's truly... It's amazing if you stop and think about it. I think that we probably just take it way too much for granted because we just do it. But being part of being made in the image of God, this is occurring to me. You know, from the beginning, God spoke. And there was. And just from the beginning, it's like human beings were made to speak and to communicate and to be communicated with. And part of the image of God in us is connected to the fact that we can speak to Him who speaks to us in more than a bark or meow or a sound, but in communicable truths, promises, even questions. And this morning, we're going to be considering certainty and uncertainty about the return of Jesus, but keep in mind that our consideration about this certainty, even our expression of it, about the uncertainty or the uncertainty has to do with words that we use to express these things. And not only are we thinking about our words, but most importantly, in the context of Jesus coming, I want you to think about Jesus' words. Because He points squarely in the midst of this text to the dependability of His own words because of their absolute permanence, the permanence of His words. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew 24, beginning with verse 29, reading all the way to verse 51. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that He is near. At the very gates, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not expect him, does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our Father, we come to you this morning grateful again. You have spoken. And you've given us ears to hear what you speak. You've given us minds to absorb the substance of what you speak. Lord, sin has darkened our minds and encumbered our understanding. The extent of the effects of sin upon us is incalculable. It's complete. It takes us to death. Thanks be to God that you've given your Holy Spirit to bring light to our minds and hearts. To those who by faith experience new birth, eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, even with eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, please grant that we would have hearts to grasp, absorb, understand, and be changed by what you're speaking in this text this morning. We pray that you would open up our thinking and our hearts and our wills to your instruction today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Matthew 24 and 25 contain Jesus' reply to the disciples' questions about when these things would happen. Remember, Jesus had just been basically completely rejected as he was in the temple. And as they were walking away from the temple, the Jews were marveling, or the disciples were marveling at its beauty and greatness and its imposition upon. This was what made Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the temple. And they were marveling at it. And as Jesus said, these stones of the temple would not be left one upon another. The disciples were saying, well, when will this be? And in our study, we've seen that this discourse that Jesus gave there on the Mount of Olives, called the Olivet Discourse by most people, that it includes at the beginning, he talks about a time of tribulation. In verses 4 to 14, Jesus warns not to be led astray by false prophets and by false messiahs. He says there will be wars, famines, and earthquakes, but these things are just the beginning of the birth pangs. Christ's followers will be hated. They will be delivered up to persecution. They will be martyred. And many will fall away and will hate one another. Lawlessness will increase and love will grow cold. But the gospel will be preached throughout the world. These days will continue until Christ comes. It's a time of tribulation. That was basically what Jesus informed about in verses 4 to 14. In the meantime, however, moving forward, Jesus prophesies a specific event signaled by something called the abomination of desolation. Jerusalem would be surrounded and invaded, and the city and its temple would be destroyed. It would be characterized by unparalleled tribulation at that moment and in that time. When it would occur, Jesus speaking from the time before it happened, when it would occur in the region, those in the region should flee from, not to, the city. This event took place in AD 70 when the Romans laid siege against Jerusalem and after 5 months entered it and destroyed the city and the temple, bringing it to the ground, killing over 1 million people. The Jewish historian Josephus describes a ghastly, ghastly scene validating the accuracy of Jesus' prophecy there. This is the substance of verses 15 to 21, and many believe that the event he spoke about there that happened in 70 AD will be repeated in the future with the man of lawlessness spoken of in 2 Thessalonians. Well, in verses 22 to 28, Jesus returns, it seems, as we read through that, he returns to be speaking about the days of tribulation that transpire until he returns and indicates that if these days had not been shortened, no human being would survive. But for the sake of the elect, the days would be shortened. And then he says, and then he will return and no one will miss it. And at this point, Jesus begins to provide details, more details about his coming. And that is where we are this morning. the focus of the remaining verses here is on what is certain and what is uncertain about the coming of Jesus. And the main point is that we can absolutely be certain that Jesus will return. We just do not know when. Certainty, he is coming. Uncertainty, when? As we focus upon the return of Christ, I want you to see in the text the fact of Jesus' return, the assurance of it, the timing of it, and the preparation for it. So we'll start with the fact of Christ's coming. Signaling that his appearance is at hand, Jesus refers to some extraordinary and catastrophic, I got this word from R.C. Sproul, perturbations in the heavens. Well, you know when you get, you know what you say, when you get perturbed, that's when you're agitated, right? So perturbations are great and cosmic agitations. And so signaling Jesus' appearance is this occurrence of these catastrophic celestial perturbations. Well, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall, planets will be shaken. The wording reflects Isaiah 13 and some other passages, but I just want to read a couple of verses from Isaiah 13 that just correspond to what Jesus is saying as it speaks about the day of the Lord. Isaiah wrote, For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I, says the Lord, will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. This is the day of reckoning for the world, and Jesus is drawing attention to it, and it coincides with his return. Do not think the day of Jesus' return is going to escape anyone's notice. It's like lightning, as we talked about last week, but it's also of such a degree that the universe itself is going to disintegrate. Not only is it going to be like a flash, it is also going to be like shaking. Shaking such as one cannot imagine. Think back to the shaking of the ground and the mountain in the days when the children of Israel were gathered around Mount Sinai. And there was the smoke and the flame at the top of the mountain, and the Lord spoke his law to the people, and the ground shook. And the people said to Moses, "We can't bear it. Please, you listen to God for us." Well, that can only be a small idea of the magnitude of the shaking that is going to occur when Jesus returns and brings humanity to justice, not just to express his law, but to enforce his law and to bring justice and punishment to those who have broken his law and have not fled to Christ for forgiveness and provision for the breaking of the law. And so there will be these great and amazing events that take place even out in the universe, even out in space, all the way from the sun and the moon and the stars to the earth itself. And then Jesus will appear. He says to his disciples, he will appear with the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven are indicative of the presence of God, and indeed he will be present in a manifest way. He will appear with power and great glory, and the tribes of the earth will respond. And Jesus says their response will be to mourn. That is sorrow. That is despair. This mourning here is not a mourning of repentance, but a mourning of dread and regret. By this time, the gospel will have been a witness to the nations, but for the most part, they will have rejected it. Now that Christ appears, they will realize that they believed lies and rejected the truth. They invested themselves in what was false and refused to invest themselves and believe and live according to the truth. It will dawn upon them that their investments are worthless and emptiness, and their rebellion against this king is now about to be brought down upon them. However, not all will be mourning, according to Jesus, because when he comes back, he will dispatch his angels with a loud trumpet call, and his angels will go on a mission, and that mission is to go and gather his people from among the nations. They will come to get them and bring them unto Christ. His angels will assure that Christ's people will be gathered unto him. The trumpet call throughout Scripture is indicative of people of God gathering together. And so here's a trumpet call, and the angels gather the elect of God unto Christ when he comes. These are the ones, these are called elect, the ones God has chosen out of the world to be his own despite their sin. Theirs was this hope of glory. This is what they have been looking forward to all of their lives. And now glory has dawned. This for them will be an unreal, glorifying, and enjoyable experience. The height of all heights. Christ has come to get his bride. He is ready to bring her home. They are people from all over the earth, from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, gathered into one body to be joined with him forever. The overriding question is, when he comes, will Jesus be coming for you or against you? Will he be coming upon you or coming to get you? Will he be coming to call you or sentence you to eternal destruction? That is what makes all the difference on this day. Will you be fleeing from him, or will you be gathered to him? And that question can be answered by this. Are you his? By faith? Being convicted of your sin, have you been convicted of your sin? Against God, and having been convicted, have you seen that you have no hope for reconciliation with him? In yourself, all that you've done calls for his just wrath and judgment? Have you heard the call of Christ saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Have you come running to him and saying, there is no hope in me, I trust in you? And if you have come repenting of your sin, turning away and clinging to Christ, on that day when he comes, he'll be coming for you. He'll be coming to claim you. He'll be coming to call you, and he'll be coming to take you home, together with all those whose hope and faith is in Christ Jesus. So the question for you about that future day is also a question about today. Are you his? Have you turned from your sin? Are you trusting in Jesus and in him alone? And if not, why not today? Why not believe the truth instead of waiting till that day to find out all you've invested your life in is garbage? Is a vapor that's gone, and now all upon which you were resting has disappeared, and you are tumbling into the abyss. Don't wait to believe the truth and love the truth and love the Savior who speaks the truth and who is the truth. Next, notice with me the assurance of Christ's coming. The fact of it, he brings forward. Now Jesus also wants to make it very plain that there is no doubt whatsoever about his return. Jesus not only describes the drama of his return, he provides a solid guarantee that he will. There is nothing else that Jesus ever said about which he was more emphatically certain than this fact. I mean, he asserted more times that he would die and rise from the dead, at least as we have it written, but never with any more solemn conviction than what he says right here in this text and the way he says it. Jesus first directs the attention of disciples to a fig tree. They know fig trees. He can easily use this as an example because they know, just like everybody else, that in the fig tree goes through changes throughout the seasons of the year. And so in that way, the fig tree is able to indicate when summer is near. Even if you didn't have a calendar, all you'd have to do is look at the fig tree and see that the branches have become tender and it's begun to put out leaves. you know summer's near. We have our own ways of saying, you know, whether I even didn't know the calendar, the days get longer, the leaves start sprouting out on the trees or these things. We know that the old white stuff that we have been huddled together trying to persevere through the midst of is going to disappear, and we're going to be able to wear shorts again for a couple of days before it goes back to winter again. But we know it by these signs that summer is near, right around the corner. And in the same way, Jesus says, when you see all these things, you know he is near, at the very gates, like at the gates of the city. He is just about to appear. Now, here's something that I think that you really need to latch hold of in trying to rightly understand and grasp and not get tangled up in some of the details of what Jesus is saying here. You need to know what things Jesus is talking about when he says, like, when you see all these things. All these things refer to the things he's just mentioned, except for the celestial upheaval or the cosmic perturbations and his return itself. But the things that he was talking about earlier on in the passage, the wars and the famines and earthquakes and false prophets and false messiahs, the falling away of many, lawlessness, love growing cold, and the decimation of Jerusalem. When you see these, know that the coming of Jesus is imminent. Clearly, the shaking of the universe and the appearance of Jesus are not included in all these things because that combination is what all these things indicate. You see that in these verses that he's saying there. From the fig tree, learn the lesson. As soon as you see its branch and put out its leaves, you know summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near. So he can't be talking when he says all these things. He can't be talking about his coming because all those things point to his coming. And the reason why I say that is, well, I'll get to that in a second. Some have gone wrong in mistaking what Jesus said right there. These things that happen, that will happen there, this combination indicates that this cosmic shaking combined with Jesus coming are on the way. The certainty of Jesus' coming is expressed in his assurance that all these things will happen. In other words, by saying that, he's saying to everybody, look, when you see what I have foretold coming to pass, then you know the coming is near. You can be assured. You can be absolutely, unshakably confident because you've seen what I said was going to happen has happened. And now be assured, rest assured. Notice how strongly Jesus says it. Truly, I say to you. Stop there. Jesus does not mean some things he says are not true and some things are true, and this is one of the true things. You read through the New Testament, you notice that that's not the case. What it is that when Jesus really wants you to sit up, if you don't get anything else, if you somehow are going to miss something, please don't miss this, or please don't be led astray in regard to this thing here. And here is one of those things. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, certain skeptics have accused Jesus of error here because he did not return within that generation. These are the reason why some have said, I'm not following him. He's a fake. He's a phony. He said he was coming back in this generation, and he did not. But what's the error that they make? Not noticing really the clear indication of the context that his coming was not a part of all these things, but what was being indicated by all these things. So that's definitely the problem that people have when they come here. The mistake, it violates the context. All these things speaks of the things that point to the coming of Christ. So when Jesus says all these things will happen to this, in this generation, I'm convinced he's referencing those things that he spoke of in verses 4 to 14, as well as what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Wars, earthquakes, famines, false prophets, false messiahs, many falling away, lawlessness, love growing cold, and the destruction of the temple. And those things did take place. within the lives of that generation. The result of what Jesus said is to make the assertion of his return even more assured. The current generation was not going to have to wait and wonder about the birth pangs, which were indicators of his coming. No, they would see them, and they could be assured that even if Jesus should tarry to return in their generation, he would most certainly not fail to return in due time. I could go on to stressing this more, but, well, Jesus stresses it some more. The weight and strength of Jesus' assertion echoes in his statement in verse 35. It corresponds to what I was saying earlier about words. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." We should be strengthened in our resolve to look with absolute conviction toward not the probability that Jesus might come again, but to the indisputable guarantee that Jesus has made to us and given to us that his coming, that by now, he's at the gate. He is at the gate. And we should not cease looking day by day for his return. Rather than calling Jesus' promise into question, his words reveal complete assurance that ours, that is our, the complete assurance that is ours that Christ will return and that he is near at the very gates. It's based upon his words. Heaven and earth will pass away. And my words, says Jesus, no, never. They will not pass away. Just even stop and think about heaven and earth passing away. That's staggering. It's an unimaginable thought. I mean, it seems so. They seem so permanent. And with reference to our normal lifespan, that's all we can imagine. But people talk about the possibility of the sun running out of fuel, but we can't imagine that. Think about the things that seem to have permanence in your life. If you were to say, what really seems to have permanence in your life? Or what would you speak as, this is permanent to me? And you might think of things like mountains, diamonds, taxes, the earth, space. Well, says Jesus, none of those things are permanent. We call permanent teeth. And some of us have some false ones to replace those permanent ones. But Jesus is saying the earth itself and heaven is not permanent. The earth and the heavens itself, which worldly scientists look at to gain and to come to what they call scientific knowledge, they're all based on things that are passing away. They're not permanent. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. Peter wrote it this way, "The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. All these things are thus to be dissolved." Heaven and earth will pass away. Permanent as they seem, they are temporary. Well, over in 1 John chapter 2, you should be more familiar with this statement of John, that the earth, the world, is passing away along with its desires. Man, this truth should really grip us in light of what Jesus is saying here. The world and the people in it, and even us apart from Christ, and even trusting Christ, we are so tempted to live in this way so often, to live as though this world is what is permanent. To live as though the things here and now that I see, taste, and touch, that those are the things that matter. the psychology of the world, the pursuits of the world, the wisdom and the philosophy of the world tell you and me that this world and its stuff and its desires are where our satisfaction and fulfillment are found. This is the default way a sinner lives his or her life, in pursuit of this world. But it's all based on the blind assumption that this is all there is. Meanwhile, Jesus says, "My words will never pass away." My words, not stone, it's not as hard as a diamond, it's not as big as a planet. It's abstract. What's a word? Can't see a word. You can see a written word, but you can't see it when you think of, "And God said, let there be light." It's again like the Spirit. You don't see the word, but you see the effect of God's word when light becomes an existent thing. So it is with God's words. They are powerful, more powerful than you can imagine. All powerful words. And these words should be the basis upon which we found our lives, our knowledge, our appraisal of what is worth giving all for and what is worth nothing at all. Those words tell us that what the world tries to communicate to us with its words is that everything it has to communicate to us is passing away. The counsel of God shall stand. His will shall be accomplished. His decrees are steadfast. His promises are eternally unshakable. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And Jesus here in saying that is saying not only that his words are like that, but that he is God. Because he says, "My words will last forever." Don't tell me Jesus never claimed to be God, which some other skeptics. He made such claims all over the place. And here is one of the most clear. "My words are like Isaiah 48 words. They stand forever. I am God." Jesus' word is God's word. His word is that by which he created all these things. His word is the power that upholds all things. His assurances are absolute. His law is perfect. His counsel will never fail. His words will never pass away. So rightly does the psalmist cry out, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." God, what God has spoken is my meditation. What God has said, because these are words that will not pass away. The word of God is more real than our circumstances, desires, our hopes. The word of God is true, sure, right, clean, pure, and endures forever. Listen, why would you follow the advice of the world? Why would you listen to the counsel of your flesh? Why would you be guided by what is passing away? But that's the nature of the world's counsel and advice, is it not? I ask these questions because we get the words of the world all the time, and sometimes they're right there in our minds. It's the kind of counsel that tells us how we ought to react when something agitates us, how we ought to respond to a person who may offend us, how we ought to go after the things that we're trying to get. The world's counsel and advice is find your meaning and fulfillment in its pleasures and its materials and its prestige. Operate according to its wisdom. But remember, this wisdom is doomed. This wisdom of this world is a vapor. It is set for destruction. It is passing away. Everything the devil would whisper to you, like he whispered or like he spoke to Eve in the garden. Same thing. It is untruth. Words that last forever include the counsel. However, the words that do last forever include the counsel of the Lord, but also the promises of the Lord. I said the counsel of the Lord is his will, his determination to do and to act. What he does, he will accomplish. What he determines, he will bring to pass. But also what he says he will do, and what he gives you as a covenant and promises, he will keep, because they're his words. He keeps his words. And these include, in particular, the assurance of Jesus that he will return. This truth is an anchor of the soul. Most clearly, Jesus is saying that we can absolutely be assured that he will return as surely as he has said. And this is the reason we have hope. In order to consider it this way, we live in the world on as though we were on the Titanic. It is a sinking ship. It is going down. This is not heaven. It is not our eternal home. And we say, praise God, but then we go out and live like it is because we want to latch on to all the things. And we're tempted by that. But we need to remember we're on a sinking ship. It's going down. It's not our home. We are guaranteed to have trouble here. Our hope is not for now. Well, there is hope about the now, but it's not in the stuff of the now. It's not that our circumstances during these days will be ideal. This is not our hope, that they will be ideal, that they'll be what we want or what we hope for, what we dream for, what we're trying to get. But the hope of those who belong to Christ focuses ahead to them, to our fellowship with him, when it will be full and eternal, when we will dwell in a new heaven, not this one, not this earth, but a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And that hope will sustain us now and remind us not to pursue the things that are sinking and passing away. Now, I am not just talking here, though, about, like, stuff, material goods, although that's certainly included. But I'm just talking about the whole thing, the way to live life, the suggestion of how to live life that comes from the world, the ideas and thoughts, what you should approve, what you should do, what you should pursue. That is all should be seen as passing away. When you invest yourself in the natural way to respond and react when circumstances and issues come into your life, you're saying yes to counsel that is characteristic of that which is passing away. Instead of saying yes to the counsel from God as to what is eternal. It's what is good and right, but it's also, just think, in the new heavens and the new earth, when, praise God, we will be glorified and we will no longer be tempted like we are now, also not going to react like we do now. When we're tempted and when we give in to anger, fear, anxiety, lust, and all these other things. When we give in to selfishness and thinking of ourselves first and preserving ourselves and seeking things for ourselves, which is most of us have that problem in our life to some extent. We're having to fight it all the time. It will help us do better fighting if we remember that all the counsel that comes from that sinful nature is a part of what is passing away. Not only evil, not good, can lead to destruction of yourself and misery and problems, but it's doomed. There's a good reason why it's doomed, because it's contrary to God's will. Praise God that he is dooming it. But let us remember that when the words come that are not from him and that words come that contradict what he says, to remember, yes, they're fading away. They're passing away. The fact that Christ's words are forever also relates to how we handle these things. So just to get a little more practical, let's say someone offends you, treats you viciously. How do you respond? Well, how does your flesh tell you to respond? There is counsel that comes from the world. It says retaliate. It says look out for yourself. But that's contrary to the counsel of God. counsel of God, whose words never fail, is, no, leave it to me. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Bless your persecutors. Give them something to eat if they're hungry. Give them something to drink if they're thirsty. Listen, the counsel of the world leads to death. Follow the words rather that last forever, to life forever. And if you build on Jesus' words, your house will stand. This takes us all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' very conclusion to all the preaching that he had been doing when he talks about the two different kind of builders. The one builds on the sand, the one builds on the rock, and the storms come, and which house stands? The one built on the rock, because it's built on a solid foundation. The other one collapses, and great was its fall. But what does Jesus say here? He who hears my words and keeps them is like he who builds his house on the rock. And he who hears my words but does not keep them is like he who builds his house on the sand. And that kind of gets to what I'm trying to say when I'm talking about founding your life on the words that last forever. Nobody in their right mind would want to build a house that would be just collapse as soon as they build it. They want to build a house that will stand. And your house will stand if you build on the words that last forever instead of a foundation that's going to disappear. Thus far, then, in this text, we have certainty. We turn now to uncertainty. In the final 2 points, there's uncertainty. Not anything about God, but it's about that which he does not want us to be certain about, that which he is hiding from us for a good reason. So third, let's consider the timing of Christ's coming. To put it straightforwardly, the timing of Christ's return is unknown to everyone except the Father himself. He knows what he's doing, but even this knowledge Jesus does not have. Jesus is no less God than the Father, but in the mystery of the relations of the Trinity and in the fact that Jesus is the God-man, the precise timing of his return is known only to the Father. To him, it's not uncertain. And Jesus knows it's not uncertain, but he knows that this knowledge is for the Father alone. He has the plan. And for that reason, the coming of Christ will be surprising. Everyone will be preoccupied with life as they have known it. Jesus pointed back to how it was in the days of Noah. Everybody was going about life just like they had for all of their lives when the flood came. Despite the warnings that we have that Christ is coming again and could be at any moment, even at the gate, we have no choice really but to be engaged in daily life as we have known it up to that point. It's not that we wonder whether he's coming. We know he is, but we don't know when. Therefore, we should live life just like we would. And we will. In some ways, we should live it like we would. Since we don't know the day, we will wake up and go to work. We will have jobs. There will be marrying and giving in marriage. Jesus says that two women will be grinding at the mill. Two men in the field, one taken, the other left. This is how surprising it will be. The thing that he's trying to point is they're out in the field doing their things. The person who belongs to Christ and the person that doesn't. They're both going to be going about their daily tasks the way they always have, because they don't know the time. Two women will be grinding at a mill. This picture is of two women doing one thing together. They're grinding, they're pulling back and forth on a wheel that grinds the mill. And one is taken and one is not. Suddenly and surprising, Jesus will come and he'll dispatch his angels and his people will be gathered to him out of the world. Since we don't know when, it's going to be surprising. Finally, we turn to the preparation for Christ's coming. And there are two keys to being prepared for the surprising timing of the return of Jesus. Stay awake and be faithful. Stay awake and be faithful. To To stress the importance of staying awake, Jesus speaks of a master of a house and a thief. And if the master had known, these might be parables or illustrations that we've known all our lives. If the master of the house had known when the thief was coming, or what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and the thief wouldn't have been able to get into the house. It's just, yep. I heard of a guy this past week, I think it was, in Oconomowoc, who went out, started his car at 4 a.m. in the morning, let it warm up, went in the house, came back, and it wasn't there anymore. Because thieves, they look for the opportunity, and that's when you don't expect it. The point is, this is the only way we can compare Jesus with the thief. His coming back is going to be unexpected, unanticipated. It is going to be surprising. So what do you have to do? Stay awake, which is to say, watch all the time. That's the only, go about your day, go out to the field, go to the mill. Do these things, but watch, and be ready. And don't let the time that's passing between now and when he comes allow you to get sleepy, to give up, or to stop watching. Live in expectancy. Always be ready. Next, Jesus stresses faithfulness. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, he will set him over his possessions. This is a promise of reward for those who are faithful. God will greatly reward those who are faithful to the end. He will increase their responsibility and opportunity in the future. He will abundantly reward their faithfulness. But on the other hand, if that wicked servant says to himself, "Well, my master's delayed," and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus has already talked about that, and that's hell. God will greatly punish those who are unfaithful. They do not really love him but are hypocrites. They will be sentenced with all the wicked to hell. And Jesus comes around to the thing that he said now in verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. So, we should live in readiness. We should stay awake and be faithful. That is always constantly looking, knowing this could be it, and being faithful to the very end. Obeying him, following him, never turning back. Jonathan Edwards is known for his many resolutions. In his life, he would like come, he just made a list and start, these are my resolutions. Resolved to do this, resolved to do that. Every time there was some event or something he was reading, and he would make a resolution. And here's a few resolutions that I think correspond to thinking of the return of Jesus at any moment. Resolution number 7 for Jonathan Edwards is this. He said, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That's called living and staying awake and being ready. Resolution number 17, he wrote, resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. In other words, live today like I'll be glad I did when I die. When I'm dying, I'm looking back saying, that was good. Like when Jesus comes, will you be able to, okay. And resolution number 19 is this. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would be more than an hour before I should hear the last trump. In other words, anything I wouldn't do 1 hour before Jesus is coming back, let me not be doing that. I resolve not to do any such thing. Those would be fitting resolutions for anyone who wants to stay awake and be found faithful when Jesus returns. The reward could not be greater, and the consequences of unfaithfulness could not be worse. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with this. I have got so much more for you. Or those who are unfaithful, not only what you've had is going to be taken away, you are going to be consigned to the place where my justice is brought to bear. Here we have words. Words that many would dismiss as irrelevant to their lives. Words that many would say, that's just an attempt to manipulate me, to live for a religion. But they're the words of Jesus. They're not just any words. These are words that will not pass away. They're not the ramblings of a lunatic, the rantings of a madman. They're not the theories of a scientist or the empty promises of a hypocrite. These are the words of God the Son. Heaven and earth will pass away, but never his words. There's one thing of which I'm more sure than anything else about the future. More than anything, I am sure that Jesus will return. This is my hope. Like the Thessalonians, all who come to faith in Christ turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I yearn to know that the return of Christ is your hope as well. That you have hope today and joy no matter what's going on, because you know you're on a sinking ship, but he is going to come grab you up before it finally goes down. There's a second thing of which I'm also sure. As sure as I am that Christ is returning, I'm also sure that his coming will be surprising. Indeed, it will be shocking to most. It will surprise us all, and it's my hope that it will be shocking to none in this room, but that we all will have been found alert and faithful, believing, thinking, and obeying his words. Because heaven and earth will pass away, but not his words. The words of Jesus will last forever. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Because do you truly believe it? Because if you do, then you will put your hope in them, and you will let your life be guided by them. Because these are the words of truth, hope, love, wisdom, and righteousness. These are the words of God. These are the words that bring life, not death, if you listen and you build on his word.